podcast from the First Church of Christ in East Palestine, Ohio. We're glad you decided to join us and hope you enjoyed this week's message.
At the table, we make a solemn pledge to set him always before us, having an eye on him with love and gratitude, as the first and last of all things that concern us. What does this life of communion really mean? It's more than merely promising to read our Bible and pray each day, though that is mostly certainly involved in such a lifestyle. Consider the common comforts we share each day with a heart of thanksgiving. We bear the common crosses, afflictions, and disappointments. We should constantly offer to him our heart's affection by praying unceasingly. We should commit each day to Christ and manage it for his glory, having a constant, habitual reverence for him in everything we do, say, or think. This is what it means to live in communion with God. We promise to keep Christ in our minds. As we partake of the emblems, we pledge to set our hope completely on his grace, brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We must remember that we are created for another world and are resolved to set our hearts on that world and have it always in our heart. Seek things that are above while living here on earth as citizens of heaven itself. The Lord's Supper is the glorious time when we recall our treasure is in heaven. Our hearts and hope and home are there. We are just waiting for that day. Our hearts should yearn for those spacious rooms that are spoken of in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back to take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Therefore, fixing our eyes and joy set before us in that better world, let's run with perseverance the race that is set before us in this world. And this we pledge to do as we gather around the Lord's table today. Shall we pray? Dear God, our Father in heaven, as we wait patiently to be ever mindful for your return to take us back with you, we ask you to protect us and keep us safe from the evil and wrongdoing that Satan is trying to place at our feet as a stumbling block in our lives. We ask that you help us stay steadfast in your faith, in our faith, hope, and love for you. Heavenly Father, I ask your blessing upon this bread and juice that represents the body and blood of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus, who died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, so that we can spend eternity with you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son and the sacrifice he made for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Good morning, folks. This morning we're going to look at Genesis chapter 1. That's interesting. I've taught a lot on Genesis chapter 1 and through the book of Genesis, but I very seldom preach on Genesis, in Genesis chapter 1 especially. So when we look at Genesis chapter 1, it is, of course, the most read chapter in all the Bible. Because when people think, I'm going to start reading my Bible, they always start with the very first chapter. So you've read it, you're familiar with it, and there are a lot of different directions we can go when we look at Genesis chapter 1. But today what I want to do is talk to you about three things that we learn about God as we study Genesis chapter 1. First of all, we learn something about the nature of God. Verses 1 and 2 tell us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now in these verses, we learn four things about the nature of God. First of all, we learn that God is powerful. He created the universe out of nothing. Now there are a lot of powerful forces in the world, and there are a lot of powerful forces, when you think about it, in our universe. But the type of power that it would take to create everything out of nothing, boy, that's a power that's hard for us to understand. But that's exactly how powerful God is. And in Romans chapter 1, Paul reminds us of this. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been, what does it say there? Clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Paul reminds us here, Romans, that all you have to do is look at the world that we live in, lift up your eyes and look at the sky, and you will clearly see the power of God. It's very hard for us to grasp how big the universe is. But let me give you an illustration that may help a little bit. Our Earth is located in what is known as the Milky Way galaxy. You know that. I'll put a picture of it up here on the board. The Milky Way galaxy. When I was a kid, and they taught this in school, and they kept talking about the Milky Way galaxy, this is what I always saw in my mind. But of course, that's not it. This is the Milky Way galaxy, the galaxy that we live in. Our galaxy has an estimated 200 to 400 billion stars. And that's a big difference in estimation, isn't it? From 200 billion to 400 billion. It is also estimated that there are somewhere between 100 billion and 200 billion observable galaxies in the universe. Again, big difference, 100 billion difference in that idea. 2016, rather than looking at observable galaxies, a number of scientists, through using a computer model, came up with the idea that rather than having 100 billion to 200 billion galaxies in our universe, that there are somewhere around 2 trillion galaxies. So you have a little bit of argument today, but many in the scientific community believe there could be as many as 2 trillion galaxies in our universe. That's big. We're not going to look at the biggest here. We're going to look at the smallest. Let's consider that there are 100 billion galaxies in our universe. It'd be hard enough for us to try to grasp that. Let's suppose that you have this unbelievably big telescope, and by using it, you can identify 10,000 galaxies a day. And that's what you do. You look in this telescope, you identify these galaxies, and you do that 365 days a year. You never take a day off, never have a holiday. You identify 10,000 a day. It would take you 27,000 years to count 100 billion galaxies, counting 10,000 a day. Now, you may ask, well, how big is a galaxy? Well, as I said, we live in the Milky Way galaxy. Just suppose you wanted to travel across the Milky Way galaxy that you see up here. You wanted to go from one end to the other end. And suppose you have a spacecraft that could actually travel the speed of light, 186,320 miles per second. See, even that's just about impossible for us to grasp. Give you an idea how fast that is. If you were able to travel the speed of light, you would be able to go around the equator of the Earth 7 times in 1 second. So that's fast. You know, that's fast. If you could travel at the speed of light, it would take you 100,000 light years to travel across our galaxy. That's how big our galaxy is. 100,000 light years just to travel across the Milky Way. So let's suppose you get to the end of the Milky Way and you say, well, what's the next galaxy? Well, the next galaxy is this galaxy. It's the Andromeda galaxy. Now, if you wanted to travel from the Milky Way to the Andromeda galaxy in your spacecraft that traveled the speed of light, it would take you 2.3 million years just to get from the edge of the Milky Way galaxy to the beginning of the Andromeda galaxy. You haven't even started to cross it. Now, folks, that's just 2 galaxies. It's going to take you over 23 million years to go through one and get to the next one. Just 2 galaxies. And we have at least 100 billion galaxies in our universe. That's big. So when you think of that, how can you not see the power of God? And that's what Paul says in Romans. When you look up in the sky, you look at the stars, you look at what God created, how can you say there is no God? Therefore, he says, we are without excuse. It's obvious there's a God. Only God can speak the universe into existence. Only God can scatter the stars in infinite space. Only God has the power to fill the oceans. Only God has the power to create something out of nothing. God is all-powerful. All-powerful. We learned that right here. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. We also learn that God is self-existent. Now, that's not true of anything else. That's not true of anyone else. Everything else depends on someone else or something else for its existence. But God has always existed from the very beginning. He's self-existent. He is also self-sufficient. Now, when we say he is self-existent, that means he has no origin. When we say he is self-sufficient, that means that God doesn't need anyone or any assistance to help sustain his existence. Now, that is not true of us. We need a lot of help to sustain our existence. We need oxygen. We need heat. We need light. We need the laws of nature. We need gravity. We need food. We need water. But God was there at the beginning. He was self-existent and he is self-sufficient. Now, do I understand that? No. Do I believe it? Yes. It is the only reasonable explanation for our existence. He is self-sufficient, and the fourth thing we learn is he has a triune nature. The Hebrew word for God in chapter 1, verse 1 of Genesis is the word Elohim. And what's interesting about that is the plural. It's the plural for God. Now, that's not because he's talking about a polytheistic view of God where there are many gods. Right here in chapter 1, verse 1, we learn about the triune nature of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit were all involved in the creation of the universe. Verse 1 mentions God the Creator, that's God the Father. Verse 2 mentions God the Spirit. Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters. Verse 3 mentions God speaking everything into existence. And that's the Son, because the Son is the Word of God. Remember, John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, please notice, was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of all mankind. Then verse 14 tells us, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So when you see God speaking the world into existence, that's the Word of God. That's the Jesus Christ. So we learn something about God's nature there. The second thing we learn here is, I'm going to go back here a second. I messed something up here for you. I'm sorry. The second thing we learn is that God created the heavens and the earth. The universe exists because God created it. Verse 1 goes on and says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know, Abraham Lincoln once said, you always hear Abraham Lincoln quoted, but Abraham Lincoln once said, I never behold the heavens filled with the stars that I do not feel I am looking into the face of God. I see how it might be possible for a man to look down upon the earth and be an atheist. But I cannot conceive how he could look up into the heavens and say, there is no God. God did what we cannot do. God created something out of nothing. He created everything out of nothing. Now, this is not only taught in Genesis, this is taught throughout the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament. Psalm 89:11 says, the heavens are yours, the earth is also yours, the world and all it contains. You have founded them, the north and the south, you have created them. Colossians 1:16, for by him, notice this, all things were created, both in heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or rulers, or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Revelation 4:1, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Notice, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. The Bible declares this over and over and over again. God created everything. Now, he did not create evil. He did not do that. The Bible says that everything he created was good. In fact, the Bible states that over and over and over again in Genesis chapter 1. Verse 4, he created light, and then he said it was good. In verse 9 and 10, God created the seas and the dry lands, and he said it was good. Verse 11 to 13, God created vegetation. He said it was good. In verses 16 through 19, he set the moon and the sun in place and said it was good. 20 and 23, God created the sea creatures and said it was good. In verses 24 through 26, God created the land creatures and said it was good. And then in verses 27 through 31, he creates humans and he said it was very good. God did not create evil, but we have evil in the world. So if God did not create evil, where did evil come from? Well, God did not create evil, but he did create the potential for evil because he created us with a free will. He gave us a free will because he loves us and he wants us to love him. If he did not give us a free will, then everything we do would be because he forced us to do it. God wants us to freely love him, to freely worship him, or freely serve him. Or if we desire not to, we will not do that. He gives us this free will, and because he gives us free will, there is a potential for evil. He did not create evil, but because of free will, he created the potential for evil in the world. So let's get back to this point, though. God created everything from nothing. Now, there's a story that's told. It's a fictitious story about scientists who got together, and God was with them, and they said, you know, God, we no longer need you. Now, we can do pretty much everything that you do. We can even clone a person. We can clone a body part. If somebody needs another body part, we can even clone that. God, we no longer need you. And God listened to him patiently, and then God said, well, let's have a man-making contest. Just like when I made Adam. And the scientists got together and thought about it. They said, oh, yeah, we can do that. We can have a man-making contest. We can make man. And one of the scientists reached down and picked up a handful of dirt. And God said, oh, no, get your own dirt. Listen, folks, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I know there are those who are going to teach you that he did not. And unless your kids go to a Christian school, you will never hear it taught in the school or even suggested as an alternative possibility that God created the heavens and the earth. It's just not allowed. It surprises me today what's allowed and not allowed to be taught in school. Today, you're not allowed to tell a boy he's a boy or a girl she's a girl. You're not allowed to tell them what gender they are. You can't tell people that there might be a possibility that God created the universe, but you can tell a boy is not a boy. It's interesting what's going on in our society today. Now, you can say that God did not create everything out of nothing, but the truth is he did. You can teach he didn't do it. You can write that he didn't do it. You can debate with people and say, I don't believe that God created everything, but that doesn't change the truth. The truth is, God created everything out of nothing. Nobel laureate in physics, Arno Penzias, who helped make the key discovery concerning the Big Bang theory, has noted the obvious connection between that and the divine. And he writes, the best scientific data we have are exactly what I would have predicted had I had nothing to go on but the first five books of the Bible. Isn't that interesting? And he was involved in helping discover what they say is the Big Bang Theory. The third thing we learn about God in this chapter is this. Without God, life has no purpose or meaning. You take God out of the picture, and you end up with an empty, meaningless universe. Nothing has a purpose. Nothing has real value. About 50 years ago, a man by the name of Hugh Moorhead wrote to many famous people of his day, those people who were accomplished, who made something out of their lives, who were at the top of their fields. And he asked them if they would answer a question for him. And here was the question. What is the purpose of life? Isaac Asimov wrote back, as far as I can see, there is no purpose for life. Arthur Clarke, the author of 2001, wrote, I'm afraid I have no concrete ideas of the purpose of life. A famous American philosopher, Thomas Nagel, said, "I'm afraid the meaning of life still eludes me." Comedian Fred Allen replied, "I say life is like a slow walk down a long hall that gets darker as you approach the end." And with a sense of resignation, Joseph Heller, author of Catch-22, wrote, "I have no answers to the meaning of life, and I no longer want to search for any." Now, these were famous people, people who had arrived in their respective fields or endeavors. They were successful in this world, but they were evidently people without God in their world because they had no idea what the purpose of life was. You see, it's God who creates value in us. Without God, you're left with nothing that has intrinsic value in this world. Everything you see is simply a mere accident, a chance collection of atoms and molecules. There's no plan, no purpose. Everything is meaningless. But once you put God back in the picture, suddenly again, you have value. You especially have value when it comes to human life. Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created man. Male and female, he created them." You are made in the image of God. You have intrinsic value. You are worth a great deal. Now, God is spirit. So being created in his image does not refer to our physical, what we look like physically. It does not refer to our gender. God created both man and woman. So what does it mean that God created man in his image? Well, chapter 2, verse 7 says, "The Lord formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." We have a spirit within us. We have a soul within us. He did not give a soul to animals. And I know that upsets some people. "Oh, no, you mean my dog doesn't have a soul? Well, my dog's not going to be in heaven." I didn't say that. God created animals. He made them living things, and they're here in this world. And God can do that, and he can put them in heaven. But the only ones that God put souls were humans. We have a purpose for living, you see, because we have a future. Norman Vincent Peale told of seeing a tattoo parlor in Hong Kong. In the window, there was a display of the different type of tattoos you could get on your chest, your arms. You get an anchor. You get a flag. Get a mermaid, whatever you might want. And he said there was one tattoo there that kind of struck him, and it said, "Born loser." And he went into the shop, and he asked the man who was in charge, a Chinese man, he said, "Does anyone ever get that tattoo, born loser?" And he said, "Yeah, there are people who would get that tattooed on their body." And Norma Vincent Peale said, "I don't understand. Why would anyone want to get tattooed, born loser, anywhere on their body?" And the old Chinese man, in broken English, tapped on his head, and he said, "Before tattoo on body, tattoo in mind." In other words, what you think you are shapes who you are. If you think you are born to lose, if you think you have no purpose or no value in life, that's how you live. But if you realize you have intrinsic value, then you tend to live up to that image. And God says you have value because his image is tattooed on your very soul. There's something else in Genesis 1 that is interesting concerning the creation of humankind. And that is day 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, after God created everything, and most of you are familiar with this, he said it was good. But it wasn't until the sixth day when he created man and woman that he now looks over everything and he says, it is very good. Notice the difference, not just good, but when he creates humans, he said, very good. God did not look at the billions and billions of stars in heaven. He did not look at the sunrise or the sunset or the magnificent oceans. He didn't look at a full moon or the powerful dinosaurs that he had created. He didn't even look at an eagle soaring through the sky or the colorful fields of flowers and say, very good. He looked at man and he looked at woman. And he said, "Very good." In God's eyes, you see, you make the world very good. You make it a very good world. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I get up in the morning and I look in the mirror and I don't say, "Very good." You know, most of us are like that. Sometimes we get to thinking about ourselves and we don't think much of ourselves. And that's not good, because God looks at us and he says, "Very good." You are the cherry on top of God's sundae. God finished creation with you. We are the apple of God's eye. We are the crown of his creation. So the next time you're feeling low, you just take out Genesis chapter 1 and you read it again and read all that God created and all his power behind it. And after everything is done, he creates you and he says, "Very good." Now, if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, you know the story. You know that although God created us very good, that because of the temptation of Satan, we fell. Eve and Adam ate the fruit in the garden and sinned against God. And because of sin, we need a Savior. And Jesus came to earth to die, that our sins can be forgiven. And again, we are made perfect. We are made very good because of what Christ did for us. Our sins are taken away. And if you're a Christian, you understand how much God loved you. He made you very good in the beginning, and then he made you very good again through Jesus Christ. It's because of what Christ did that we can hope one day to get to heaven. Now, if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. Sin has entered the world. And you are a sinner. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And you need to make that decision to let God make you very good again through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So the Bible says to become a Christian, to have our sins taken away, we have to have faith. And that faith leads us to repent of our sins, confess Christ, and be baptized in him that we can be born again and have our sins forgiven. So every service, we like to give an opportunity. In case you're here this morning and you need to make that decision, if you would come forward, we'll take your confession, and today we can baptize you into Christ Jesus, and you can be born again. Let's stand as we sing together.
Thanks for listening. If you'd like to join us in person, we have a traditional service at 8:45 and a contemporary service at 11 a.m. on Sunday mornings. Check our Facebook page for evening adult and youth service times throughout the week.